Sermon text is in the book of Isaiah. It's the book of Isaiah, chapter 12. I'm going to read the entire chapter, Isaiah chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say on that day, Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.
God of grace and mercy, we're so thankful for a morning that we can gather as your people under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and now under your word. We know that your word is truth. It is life. And Lord God, it instructs us. It corrects our wrong ways of thinking. It exposes the sin that is there. It reminds us of why we are so much in need of a Savior. It proclaims the gospel to those who do not know that they need a Savior or have not yet repented of their sins. Lord God, we pray that your word would be well received by us, that it would go be received from willing hearts, that it would go forward by the power of your Holy Spirit, and Lord God, achieve in each person's heart what you mean to achieve through this time and this study of your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today we are continuing our sermon series through the book of Isaiah. We're in our third sermon. This sermon, we're going to cover chapters 7 through 12. So Isaiah chapter 7 through 12, obviously we're not going to get to say everything that needs to be said in these chapters. We just are going to be able to look at a little bit of what's going on. I want to remind you, last week we saw Isaiah be called to ministry. He was amazed at the glory of God. Like, he saw God. So this is a basically righteous guy or a guy who by most standards was living right with the Lord. And yet when he was in the presence of a holy God, he was just so amazed and he was overcome with the fact that he was a sinner. And by the way, that's going to be true of all of us. If any of us compare ourselves to a holy God, we will be rightly overwhelmed with our own shortcomings, with our own sin. And the Lord in that context makes provision for the sin of Isaiah, calls him to ministry, and says, you're going to have a hard ministry because I'm calling you to preach to people who are in sin, and you're going to preach to them, and they're actually not going to respond. And so now in chapter 7, we're going to pick that up. A little bit of background that before or in this time period, God's people had been divided into two different kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And honestly, chapter 7, 8, and the beginning of chapter 9 speaks to Judah. And then chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, through the end of chapter 11, deals with Israel. And today, because we're trying to move so quickly, I'm not going to try to make a big distinction between the two, but I just want you to know that he is addressing all his people, and he finds fault in all of them. God is addressing now his people through his prophet Isaiah to tell them and to address them on their sin. A little bit of context will help you as we start out with King Ahaz, rather, here in Judah. Ahaz is afraid that the northern kingdom, Ahaz is in the south, that the northern kingdom and a nation called Syria will kind of team up and make a team together. And if they make a team together, maybe they'll actually pose a threat to Judah. And so he's a little bit afraid, but you know, there is in the world, there's more than just two or three players out there. And one of the big groups that was huge in that time period was a different group named Assyria. And so Judah is basically saying, well, I see Jerusalem and Syria teaming up, but I don't want to team up with them. I want to team up with, you know, the big powerful nation. I think I want to team up with Assyria. I think that I'll just tell Assyria, they're way more powerful than me, I'll just tell them that we'll serve them, and maybe that will keep us, you know, out of trouble. We don't want to lose in this war after all. And again, we can just think of history where nations have had to decide, okay, war's upon us, or something perhaps bad will go our way. Who should we team up with? And one of the ways that you just want to think about what's going on here is the first way that God's message comes from Isaiah to King Ahaz is, how about you don't team up with either one of them and you team up with me? How about you don't decide I'm going to make this political move or that political move and that will save us? How about if you just remember that I'm your God and you trust me? And that's really the way that the passage opens up. The passage opens up with this idea that yes, you know, these nations are powerful. So God is not denying that there are some powerful nations out there, but he's just saying, I don't want you to fear those other nations. And so we see here, I'm just going to pick it up here in chapter 8 in verse 11. For the Lord spoke to me thus with a strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of the people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. So again, the idea is he's coming to them and he's saying, look, I know you think there's a conspiracy over here to take you over, and there's a conspiracy over here to take you over, and you're really in dread right now. You're really afraid. You don't know how things are going to work out. You're afraid that things are going to work out poorly for you, and you just can't even hardly, you don't even know which way to go. And the Lord says to him in there in chapter 8, verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you should honor as holy, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Right? It is right that you basically say, yeah, there's a lot of people to fear, but if I basically live my life to please everybody else around me, I'm failing to live for the glory of God. I'm failing to live under God. And so God says, don't worry about making them happy or making them happy. Make me happy. I am your God. And as a matter of fact, when God says, let me be your dread, it means remember that if you ignore me, there are consequences. Right? If you ignore God, there are consequences. Right? So while you're busily thinking, well, there's a consequence for not being friends with them, and there's a consequence for not being friends with them, God is saying there's a consequence for not being a friend with me. That's fine if you want to worry about this and that in your own life, but there are consequences for not being friends with me. Let me be the one you fear, God says. Let me be the one you dread. And that's a message that we need to hear as well. Sometimes we get all caught up in how are we going to make this work? And our life is busy over here. And if only I had this, if I had this money, if I had this education, if I had this or that, you know, then everything would be right. And in the process, who gets squeezed out? Well, God does oftentimes, doesn't he? What if I don't make my boss happy? What if I don't make my neighbor happy? What if I don't make so-and-so happy? What if you forget that you have a God and that you are to live for his glory? What if you fail on that? Have you thought about how big of a deal it would be to live your life as if there's no God? To give God a small place in your life when he means to have first place in your life? And so we see this message coming from God. God's telling these people, listen to me. And then right after that, we see this emphasis on how they are to listen to him. And we see this coming up here in verses 19 and 20. He says about, you know, we're trying to figure out which way to go. Which way do we go? And he says, well, should not the people inquire of their God? Like, I mean, you can ask this person or that person about which way you want to go forward, but shouldn't you ask God? Of course, we have God's word, don't we? It has to have first place in our life. Verse 20 then says, to the teachings and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to his word, it is because they have no dawn. And the idea then is that a lot of people have a lot of ideas. And by the way, we live in a world with people like that. Lots of people with lots of ideas. And what we want to know when people give us bits of advice on how we ought to live our lives and so on is, have they listened to God? Because if they haven't listened to God, then they're not teaching us the truth. They're saying, live your life this way. This is the best way to arrange your life. Arrange your life that way. That's the way you do it. And you said, well, thank you. Thank you for your advice. You seem successful, or you seem to be very confident in yourself. You know, is there any connection between your advice to me and the Word of God? And so we want to evaluate advice that comes our way. One of the reasons we pray for our government leaders in a particular way is we know many important decisions are made, but the right decisions are made when God's word factors into the decisions that are made. Well, we have to move on. We said that that God's word comes to those who were in many, some were living in sin, and the immorality of the people is spoken of in chapter 10. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, who oppress, also in verse 1, to turn aside the needy from justice in verse 2 of chapter 10, who rob the poor. And so we basically have people acting wickedly. And it says here, in verse 3, what will you do on the day of punishment? Right? So you've been living this way. What are you going to do when God comes through? What are you going to do on that day? In the ruin that will come from afar. To whom will you flee for help? Again, if you take God out of the equation in your life, right, you're supposed to live in, you're supposed to live with respect to him. If you take him out of the equation, what are you going to do when he comes and says, you have to give an account for how you live with respect to me? Where are you going to run? The Bible says there's nowhere you can run from an all-powerful, all-knowing God. And so we see that the Lord is dealing with the people in their sin. And what we also see in this passage, and one of the things I want to highlight in this passage, is that God is in the middle of addressing his people in their sin, and some of the message seems like, and we talked about it last week, it seems very significant. The punishment is not going to be just like a little slap on the hand. It's cities lie waste. It's a big, a significant punishment that God intends to bring to his people because their sin has been for such a long period of time. They have neglected God for so long that God is going to bring significant judgment upon them. And one of the things that we noticed last week, but we want to notice again this week, is that God basically says, yes, it's going to be bad, but I actually will not wipe you out completely. I'll preserve some of you. None of you really deserve it. I'll preserve some. I made a promise, you know, to Abraham, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. I carried on that promise through Moses when I gave the law, and I kept a covenant with David that the king would be on the throne forever from his line. And so, I'm not going to totally destroy you all. I'm going to bring discipline, but I will also have mercy. And this is part of the encouraging word we have in this, right? You need discipline. I'm righteous. I must bring discipline, and yet there will be a measure of mercy here. And so we see that also showing up. So that's the first part, just the sin that happens in the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The next thing we want to talk about is God's... the way that God brings it about. God's judgment and man's responsibility. Again, one of the things that God basically says he's going to do, remember that I said that they were trying to figure out if they were going to make friends with these people or make friends with these people. God actually intended to bring one of those groups, that big powerful nation, Assyria. He actually meant to bring them in and honestly to bring up punishment upon his people. Right, discipline his people from this powerful nation. So basically imagine this. The Lord has been protecting them for a period of time, and the Lord says, you know what? I'm not going to protect you now. I'm going to let them come in and destroy a lot. And what we don't have here is this. God's people being bad, and God finds some good people over there and says, hey, you good people. Can you go teach my own people who aren't really being as good as they should, can you teach them a lesson? And they say, yeah, we would love to do you that favor, God. That's not the situation. Assyria is a godless nation. They are wicked. They're powerful. God's been holding them back. But they don't love God. Israel should be honoring God and worshiping him, and they've not been doing it. But Assyria, but at least Israel can say they once had been faithful, and now they're not. Assyria just has a big track record of not faithful. And so we basically have a wicked nation coming in, God using a wicked nation to come in and teach his people who should know better, teach them a lesson. And we pick this up then in chapter 10, in verse, let's see where we can find this here. Chapter 10, God says about Assyria, he says, okay, Assyria, you are, this is chapter 10, verse 5, ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. So basically, God's saying to a powerful nation, you guys are the stick I'm going to use to discipline my people. Now, by the way, I mean, just imagine how audacious that sounds, right? Imagine somebody saying to the United States, I mean, we're a pretty powerful nation, right? That God would say to them, hey, you guys, I mean, I know you guys think you're pretty strong. I'm just going to wield you around like a stick, because even though you think you're powerful, you're not. I'm powerful. That's what God's saying. Can you imagine God doing that? That's kind of what God's doing here with Assyria. And they're like, well, you know, what's God think he's talking about? No, we are powerful. But God says, no. I rule over everything. And if Assyria comes in and overthrows Israel, it will be because God is the one who's taking them and using them like a stick and using them to discipline. So God basically says, I still have control. I'm still in control of everything. I'm going to wield you like a stick, in verse 5. The staff in their hands is my fury. When they hit you, just think God is disciplining us. Against a godless nation I send him. So Assyria is being sent against Israel, who's being a godless nation. A godless nation I send him. Against the people of my wrath I command him. Right? Assyria is going because God even commands. God is basically saying, not just are they going to get to go, I'm commanding him to go. Assyria, that is. To take spoil and seize plunder. To tread them down like the mire of the streets. So again, significant discipline. But God is basically saying, when they go do it, they're doing what I want them to do. I don't know if you think that this is how things work in life, but this is how God says how things work. It works that Assyria overtook Israel at this point because God wanted them to do that. And again, what we don't have in here is Assyria saying, you know, we just hated the way that God's people were disrespecting their own God, and we really thought that somebody needed to teach them a lesson, so we just kind of took God's side and wanted to stand up for God. That's not their point. And that's actually the very point of verse 7. But he does not so intend. His heart does not think so. In his heart, he wants to destroy and he wants to cut off nations, not a few. So Assyria basically just has bad motives. Right? They don't have good motives. Let's stand up for God and teach Israel a lesson. They have bad motives. And that seems kind of messy to us, doesn't it? It seems messy that God would use bad people with bad motives to do actually what he wants. But that's exactly how, I mean, in a sinful world, that's God is just stuck with sinners. Like he works through sinners in a way that he never sins, and he never forces anybody to sin, and yet he still says, not it all worked out and somehow it came to a good ending, but my hands were off. He's basically saying, my hands are in. I am raising them up. They are my staff. When you get hit by them, think of me, it is me hitting you. Right? So God is involved. And so on the passage goes. It speaks about the arrogance of Assyria later in chapter 10. Let's see if I can find a few of these verses here. It says about them in verse 13, they say, Assyria says this, it is by my strength, the strength of my hands that I have done it. So when they overtake Israel, Assyria says, we did it, we are strong. And it makes total sense. That's the way people talk today. We win a battle, we say we're strong. That's what they say. And they say later on, it's by my wisdom. I'm the one, Assyria says, I'm the one who removed the boundaries. My hand has done this in verse 14. Verse 16, and so on and on it goes. Assyria is perfectly willing. Now, this should not surprise us. If you're a godless nation, you're not going to win a battle and say, well, God helped me. So they're just acting like a sinful nation. This is, again, shouldn't be surprising to us. They're acting like a sinful nation. They're taking full credit. But what God wants to say is this. Hey, look, I know that you did that, but you shouldn't take credit. You're taking my credit, God says. Now look again. Now follow down in verse 15. God says, shall the axe boast over him who hews it, or the saw magnify himself against the one who yields it? So God is basically saying, look, you're like an axe, but I am the one who's swinging the axe. Yes, Assyria, you did something. I used you, but I am wielding you like an axe. So the axe shouldn't say, I cut down that tree. What about the guy who's swinging the axe? And God's saying, I'm the guy swinging the axe. I'm the saw. I mean, you're a saw. I used you, but I am the one who's acting, God is saying. And God takes offense that Assyria takes credit for this victory. You guys, I don't know who you think you are, Assyria. I know you're powerful and all, but I am the one who explains why you have victory over my people. I'm the one, God says. God doesn't want them to have his glory. And so God says in chapter 10, verse 12, when the Lord has finished his work, when he basically teaches Israel a lesson, he says, he will punish the speech of the arrogant of heart and the king of Assyria. He's going to basically say, okay, Assyria, you took all the credit. I'm going to teach you a lesson now. And again, just imagine somebody today. The U.S. wins a war, and God says, no, it's my credit. And by the way, I'm going to teach you a lesson. And what kind of God would it take to teach a powerful nation a lesson? That's exactly what's going on here. God is teaching a powerful nation a lesson. And Assyria will eventually fall. And God says in verse 16, therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among the stout warriors. And on it goes. It basically says God is going to basically teach this powerful nation that they shouldn't have taken credit for what they did because it wasn't them, it was God. Now, what do we make of this? Well, again, many of the points we've already made. We make of this that God is really the one in charge, and he doesn't like it when even powerful nations say, we're the reason why we're doing so great. And I don't know if you're a powerful nation or you're a powerful person or you've got a bit of wisdom or you're a little smarter than somebody else or a little richer than somebody else. Don't begin to take credit for yourself. Don't begin to say, it's me who did it. If the Lord through you does something, recognize that God is in fact using you like a man with wielding an axe, doing what, using you, blessing others through you. But God is the explanation for why you prosper and sometimes why you find yourself under discipline. God, again, is not hands-off in our world. Today, many people want to say, how can it be that God is powerful? Now, by the way, I mean, if there's anything you get from this story, God is basically saying, I am a very hands-on God. I control things. I'm the reason this nation was protected. I'm the reason why this nation falls. I'm the reason why the powerful nation gets taught a lesson. He's highly involved in this world. And this is not just an Old Testament God. This is our God. Your God is highly involved in this world. In such a way that he never sins, and that sinful people are held accountable. And this is the sort of thing that makes people a little queasy, a little uneasy. They're kind of like, sovereignty and responsibility. I don't like them both. And in our own small minds, because we don't have God's mind, if we make God really powerful, it doesn't seem like people are responsible. Or if we make people really responsible, it seems like God's not that powerful. And the Bible just holds them both up very high and says there's no contradiction here. Don't try to get me off the hook and say, well, God didn't have anything to do with Assyria coming in, or God didn't have anything to do with Assyria falling. Don't do that. That's my glory. Don't mess with my glory. I'm involved. I don't sin, but I'm involved. I'm the explanation for why it happened the way it happened. And on the other hand, he doesn't say, well, if you're so involved, God, I guess you can't hold anybody accountable. No, that's not true. Assyria with bad motives will have to give an account for the fact that they were trying to get glory for themselves when they were doing something that God wanted them to do. They were not trying to honor God. They had bad motives. They were just being sinful people. And God held them accountable. They faced judgment for them wickedly taking over God's people and taking all the credit for it. Well, much more could be said, but we have to move on to our third point. The third point is basically about God's promises never failing. Remember, we've got a sinful nation. You've got a God who's basically working out his will, teaching this lesson, this nation a lesson, and using this nation to do it. And now we have God saying, remember, I made a promise. Remember, I made that promise to Abraham. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. I'm going to keep my promises. I'm not going to totally wipe out Israel. I'm not going to totally wipe out Judah. I'm going to save some. And throughout this passage, and we didn't spend time in it, but it shows up in chapter 8. Let me see if I can find it here. In chapter 8, verses 9 through 22, and then again in chapter 10, verses 16 through 34, we see a reference to a remnant. Some among those who are being punished, some of those will stay around. Some of those perhaps will in fact be faithful to the Lord, and the Lord will continue to work through them. And so God means to keep his promise that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to David, and to all the people in between. God means to keep that promise. And that promise will be kept through the promised one. You know, one thing that may strike you about these chapters, chapter 7 through 12, is how many references for what we talk about at Christmas time come up in this passage, in this little section of Isaiah. And I'm just going to point them out to you. We won't be able to have time to do justice to them, but just hear these words that you remember. If you spend any time at Christmas time in church, you'll go, okay, I know these verses. Oh, these are all from here. That's interesting. And that's what's happening right here. And so the answer then, just to give you the short version of what's going on in this section of the sermon, is that God basically says, I'm going to basically not totally wipe you out because I'm eventually going to send Jesus. That's what's going on in this section. I'm not going to wipe you out. He says, I'm not going to wipe you out, not because you're so good. You're bad. I'm not going to wipe you out because of any other reason than I am just the God who keeps a promise, and I will keep my promise to you not by you saving you, but by me saving you by sending Jesus, my own son. And so we see these promises here. One promise is that a virgin is going to conceive, and she's going to bring forth God with us. Does that sound familiar to you from Christmas? Chapter 7 here of Isaiah chapter... in this section here of Isaiah, we see a section in which a sign is offered to Ahaz. I didn't talk about this much when we went through this. Ahaz was basically told, you know, you should have faith in God. Remember, you should fear God, not man. And Isaiah says, "What? Don't you want a sign?" That's what he says in chapter 7, verse 12. And Ahaz tries to act all pious. He's like, no, I don't want to bother God with a sign, which actually isn't him being faithful to God. It's just him being in unbelief. I don't actually want to do what God says. And Isaiah says, well, you're going to get a sign anyway. And the sign is spoken about here in chapter 12, verse 14. Behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You didn't want the sign. He's going to give it to you anyway. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Right? And this should make us think, well, I think he's talking about Jesus, which of course he is, because when we get to the book of Matthew, when they're speaking to Joseph, here in Matthew chapter 1, beginning of verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That beautiful passage that says why Jesus came. Why did Jesus come? Because you're in sin, and you need a Savior. And so Jesus came to deal with your sin problem. And then it says right after that, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. That's Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So this passage basically is promising that, yes, these people are in sin, but don't worry, one day God will send God with us. King Ahaz, he's a failure. He fears everybody but God. You need someone who fears God. And Jesus comes and lives perfectly as the perfect king, a way better king than Ahaz, right? God with us comes. I got to move on to the second one. There's a child born. There's a son given. There's one called Mighty God. This happens in chapter 9. Chapter 9, pick it up in verse 2. The people who had walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. It speaks about the unfaithfulness and the fact that truth didn't have its proper place among God's people. And God says, my truth is there and it should guide your way. And you live in darkness because you are ignoring my word, you're ignoring my ways, and you're living in, you're wandering around and things are going terribly for you because you are ignoring me. You're in darkness, but a great light's coming. In verse 6, let's pick it up. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David. Remember that promise to David? A king's going to come. Somebody from your throne's going to come on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so we have again this promise that we like to read about at Christmas time because we know that this was talking about Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, one who is going to be both from the line of David and yet Mighty God. And so we know that this announces the birth of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God who rules on the throne of David. Luke 1:32 says, He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Again, this announces the birth of Jesus. And so one last one before we close up. There is in chapter 11 a branch from Jesse. Now, Jesse's the father of King David. David has a father, Jesse. And somebody's going to come from Jesse. And so remember when I said in Isaiah 6, it predicted great destruction and basically said this huge tree that was really big and powerful is basically going to be destroyed. And all that's going to be left is like a little burning stump over here. And you're like, well, that stinks. We had this great thing going on, and now we just got this little burning, smoldering stump. We thought we were really powerful. We thought we would always exist. We thought it would just be great forever, and the Lord brought them low. But what is God going to do with that little stump? We might think, well, a little stump, nothing. And then this passage says, well, leave the little stump there. A shoot will come forth. Maybe you've seen a root that did that. I've got the tree in my backyard. We cut it down and, you leave it there and you're like, okay, that's done. Just a little stump there. And just like this tree keeps growing up out of there, a shoot comes out, right? That's what happened. Laid low and yet a shoot's going to come out. Well, what's this shoot all about? Well, out of this pitiful burnt stump comes a shoot from Jesse's line, right? Remember that Jesse, father of David, promise made to David. Something about David's going to come up here. And again, the shoot from the stump, this fruit, he will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will be righteous. He will decide with equity. He will kill the wicked. He will be righteous and faithful. And on we could go. The nations will inquire of him. He will be glorious. And all of this, we believe, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He had the Spirit of the Lord upon him. He was full of wisdom. And we see this all coming through the coming of Jesus Christ. Notice in chapter 11, verse 10, says nations will come and inquire of him. I think Paul understood this passage to be a reference to God's intention to bless the Gentiles with the gospel message. So he cites it in Romans 15:12. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, and even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles will hope. And so we see that Jesus is not just the one who's going to be promised to bring good things to Jews. He's one who's promised who's going to bring good things to Gentiles. And we go, oh, does this make sense? Yes, it does. Remember the promise to Abraham? All the nations will be blessed through you. And so we basically have fulfilled a promise that from this one who is Jesus Christ, he would come and not just die for just Jews, he would die for the sins of the world. And that's why we are here proclaiming the gospel to the nations. Because Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews, He's the Savior of the world. And if you're here today and you're a sinner, and by the way, that's every one of you, know that your sins can be forgiven through this one Messiah. We've gathered here as those who recognize that. We were sinners. We needed a Savior. Jesus did it. It is finished. He did all that was necessary for our salvation. And we trust in Him. And by trusting in Him, He doesn't just save Jews. He saves Gentiles and all nations. We know we look forward to the day on the last day when every tribe, tongue, and nation will gather. Revelation 7 talks about this, right? And then I looked and behold a great multitude that no one can number from every tribe or from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And so we know that from every nation people will be saved. And so we gather here today to remember that Jesus was no accident. This was a long time coming. This was predicted in Isaiah, but as a matter of fact, it was God's plan from the beginning. And what I also like about the way this passage ends, the way that we've ended, we've pointed to the worship of God that happens, and that's actually the way this section of Isaiah ends. This section of Isaiah ends with what John read at the beginning about, you know, there's a great message. You're sinful. God's going to bring judgment, but don't worry. He won't forgive you. He'll send a Savior. And this section that announces that very thing ends with this wonderful message of salvation. I just want to read Isaiah 12 to you and we'll be done. "You will say on that day, I will give thanks to the Lord, because though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comforted me." And by the way, you can just see your own story there, right? I mean, we do see Israel's story, but he was angry with me. Right? I'm a sinner. And now the one who threatened to send me to hell comforts me. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy will I draw water from the wells of salvation." Right? I'm just so thankful for the salvation. I want to praise this God. "You will say on that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make his deeds known among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted." That's why we worship. We worship because we've been wonderfully saved. We deserved hell. His anger has been turned away. He comforts us. He saved us. Jesus died for us. We want to proclaim his glory, don't we? Why would we keep this gospel message to ourselves? "Sing praise to the Lord, for he has done wonderful things. Let this be known over all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." We want to shout and sing for joy. We gather every week to shout and sing for joy, but also to leave this place and proclaim his name, because he's great and greatly to be praised. Right? This is just Israel's story. It's our story. And if you're here today in your sin, it can be your story. But your story will not be made by you just being a good person and trusting in you, and you'll get yourself to heaven. This will only become your story if you recognize, like us and like Israel, that at our best, we are sinners. And that we need Jesus to come and rescue us. And if we trust in the Messiah that he sent, our sins will be forgiven. And if today you're not trusting in Christ, I urge you, just like Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. I urge you today, repent. Believe the gospel, be saved. If you're unclear on that, I urge you to spend some time after the service speaking with us about how Christ can save you from your sins. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Thank you, Lord God, for a glorious message. A message that parallels our message in so many ways. Sin, rebellion, deserving punishment, and grace. Glorious grace. Grace that doesn't tell us, and a message that doesn't tell us that we're good and we'll get to heaven because we haven't been so bad, but a message that tells us we are really bad and yet you loved us anyway. A message that tells us that we, like Israel, deserve to be burned and left alone, and yet, Lord God, you didn't leave us alone. You provided for us. You promised a Messiah, you sent a Messiah, and you have united us to the Messiah by faith. We praise you for the way that so many in this room are trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And yet, Lord God, we pray for any who are not yet trusting in Christ that they might repent and believe and be saved. And we pray for us, because we know that we work with people. Our neighbors are those who are not trusting in Christ. Lord God, we pray that you would have us leave here as those who have committed to speak of your glorious deeds, and that we would be those who make it known in all the earth. Use us this week to spread your gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.